Would you turn in your Bibles with me to the 12th chapter of John? It is Passover. As Jesus entered the holy city on Palm Sunday, the people, the crowds hailed him as the King of Israel, and his enemies were driven to despair. As verse 19 indicates, look how the whole world has gone after him. We pick up the story in verse 20 and read through verse 36. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus told them, you are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. We come this morning to the last public discourse of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the last time he addressed the multitudes before his crucifixion. A curious incident occurs in verse 20, probably Monday or Tuesday of Holy Week, where we find certain Greeks who have come to the temple to worship. We don't know where they come from. We don't know who they are. But it's not unusual for Greeks to be attracted to Judaism with its lofty ideals and its high moral standards. These particular Greeks have come to Passover, and undoubtedly they have witnessed the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into the city of Jerusalem. I further suspect that they were probably in the court of Gentiles when Jesus ended his procession there and threw the money changers out of God's temple, as recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Immensely impressed with the character of Jesus and with his authority, these Greeks come to Philip, probably on the day after Palm Sunday, and they say, we would like to see Jesus. Why these Greeks came to Philip, we can't be sure, but Philip is a Greek name, and perhaps they felt they would have an entree with him. Philip doesn't know what to do with this request. I think perhaps because Jesus had once told his disciples in an earlier time, do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. So Philip goes to Andrew. What shall we do with these Greeks? And then Philip and Andrew come to Jesus and tell him there are Gentiles who want to see him. His response is this: the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That seems like a strange response. But in fact, it may be the most significant statement in all of the Gospel of John. I want you to remember with me some earlier references in this Gospel to Jesus' hour. Back in John 2, where we studied the wedding feast at Cana, Jesus' mother came to him and told him that the guests at the banquet had no wine, implying that he should do something about it. Do you remember what he told her? "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." Then in chapter 7, Jesus' unbelieving brothers urge him to go up to Jerusalem and do his campaigning to be Messiah, implying that he should be kissing the babies and shaking hands if he wants to be important. And Jesus responded to them, "The right time for me has not yet come. I am not going up to the feast because for me, the time has not yet come." Then in chapter 7 and verse 30, the enemies of Jesus tried to seize him. But we read no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. In the next chapter, we read again, no one seized him because his time had not yet come. Again and again, we are told his time had not yet come. His time had not yet come. His time had not yet come until we get to John chapter 12. And then we read, the hour has come. The divine redemptive clock has reached a critical hour. And Jesus sees these seeking Greeks as the key. Why? Well, let's consider four aspects of this hour. It is, first of all, the final hour for Jesus. He calls it the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. And I'm sure that brought to the minds of his disciples visions of military triumph and political power as finally his messiahship is going to come to fruition. But it means something quite different to Jesus. It means the hour of his death. For him, his death is his glory. For by means of death, he is able to provide redemption for the whole world. If you wonder why, say, verse 23 is speaking of his death, just look down to verse 27. "Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. You see, John does not record the agonizing experience of Gethsemane, as do Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But here in this very passage, he indicates clearly to us that he understands the agony of soul that Jesus went through as he approached this hour. But it's not only the final hour for Jesus, it is also the final hour for Satan. In verse 31, Jesus says, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." The prince of this world is one of over 30 names given to Satan in the Word of God. So much does he control the minds of unbelievers that he is called their ruler, their prince. Jesus' imminent death will signal a judgment upon this world and a casting out of Satan. In what sense? If I may take a few moments to do so, I'd like to review for us the fact that six different judgments are laid upon Satan in the Word of God. There was, first of all, a time way back before time when he was cast out of the throne room of God for trying to exalt himself above God. That is mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 16. Secondly, judgment was pronounced upon him in the Garden of Eden. According to Genesis 3, 14 and 15, it says, "He, the Messiah, will bruise you, Satan, on the head, and you, Satan, will bruise him only on the heel." Thirdly, he was judged at the cross, which is what we are reading about here in John chapter 12. Fourthly, he will be cast to the earth in the middle of the great tribulation period. Fifthly, he will be confined to the bottomless pit during the millennial reign of Christ, and finally, he will be thrown into the lake of fire with all of his followers. Now, we don't have time this morning to expand upon those judgments, but I would like to say that the most critical of them all is this one that we find here in John chapter 12. It was the cross which the earlier judgments predicted. It was the cross where Satan's power was broken. It was at the cross where he was sentenced. It was at the cross where his fate was sealed. Yes, he's alive and seemingly well on planet Earth. We see his fingerprints all around us in government, in society, in culture. But he is, in fact, like a condemned man enjoying his last meal before his execution. Isn't it ironic that Jesus' death would usher in Satan's final hour? For humanly speaking, Jesus' death seemed to be Satan's hour of victory. It seemed to be a great moment of triumph, of evil over good. But in fact, it was Satan's downfall. For Jesus' death was the source of man's redemption, of our forgiveness of sins, and of our eternal life. What caused this grave miscalculation on Satan's part when he saw to it that Jesus went to the cross? It was that he did not consider the resurrection. He thought if he could see this man killed, that would be the end of his movement. He did not consider the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" You see, when Jesus rose from the dead, he gained victory over Satan and death. This is the final hour for Jesus, and it's the final hour for Satan. But it is also the final hour for the Jewish nation. Jesus has come to his own people, and his own people have not received him. He has made a bona fide offer to become their king, and they have rejected him. They are, in fact, going to put him to death within 100 hours of the time Jesus is speaking here. And it seems to me that Jesus makes one last appeal to them here in this passage. He says in verse 35, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." The Jews have just before this asked him to justify his claim to be the Messiah, or the claim that the Messiah must die. You see, they believed in Messiah, but they thought Messiah would be reigning on a throne. They had forgotten what Isaiah told us in the 53rd chapter, that he must suffer and die before he reigns. So confused are they that they ask him, "Who is this Son of Man that you are always talking about?" But instead of answering them directly, Jesus urges them to respond to the light that is in their midst. Let them give up their preconceived notions of a political messiahship and act upon the revelation that he is giving them right now. And then their question will be answered as to who Messiah is. The light is only here for a little while. This applies primarily, of course, to Jesus' presence. It's hours before he goes to the cross. But it also points to the timeless truth for all of us that if we do not use the light, we will lose it. I have known individuals who have heard the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've experienced the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. They have, in effect, seen the light, but they have turned away, saying, "That's interesting. I think I will consider that later." Unfortunately, sometimes there is no later. Sometimes the conviction passes. Sometimes the person may die unexpectedly. It is a very dangerous thing to neglect the light. It is a very dangerous thing to procrastinate in accepting it. It is a very dangerous thing, friends, to flirt with darkness. The Bible says that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And that darkness has a way of overtaking a person and causing him to lose direction entirely. Friend, you are hearing the gospel this morning. The light, Jesus Christ, is being lifted up. Do not turn from that light to the darkness of the world around you. As Jesus said in verse 36, put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become children of the light. Tragically, the Jews will reject the light despite Jesus' final plea here, despite his hint that this is their final hour. Before the generation listening to him has passed off the face of the earth, the Jewish nation will be destroyed, and it will be out of existence for 1900 years. I really should have put quotation marks around it when I said this is the final hour for the Jewish nation. For God has seen fit in our lifetimes to write one more chapter in the history of Israel. We do not have time to examine that here this morning. It was the final hour for Jesus, the final hour for Satan, the final hour for the Jewish nation. But fourthly, Jesus' death is an hour of opportunity for us. May I take you back to the Greeks in verse 20? It is no accident that Jesus connects the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified with the seeking of these Gentiles. If Israel does not want him as their Messiah, that will not stop him from being the Savior of the world. If his own people will not receive him, then let the pagans come. And they have been coming for 2,000 years, by the tens, by the hundreds, sometimes by the thousands, to bathe in the light of the gospel. And what is it that will draw them to the Messiah? It says in verse 32, but I, when I am lifted up, will draw all men to me. We use that phrase to lift something up to mean to exalt. We lift somebody up, that means we encourage them and we praise them and we honor them. But the term is being used here to refer to Jesus being lifted up on a cross. What in the world is attractive about that? Do you remember the old hymn, the old rugged cross? The second verse reads, oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. Jesus said, I will draw all men to me. He isn't promising here that every single human being will be saved. For it is made abundantly clear here in this gospel and throughout the New Testament that many refuse to believe, and thus they are condemned for all of eternity. But he is saying that all kinds of people will be drawn to him, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. All kinds of people will be drawn to him by the cross. You see, the cross is a great spiritual magnet that draws to Jesus all people of true metal. It is the final hour for Jesus. It's the final hour for Satan. It's the final hour for the Jewish nation, but it is the hour of opportunity for us. It still is, so long as Jesus tarries in his coming back again. We hasten on to the second theme of Jesus' last public discourse as he reveals the significance of this hour through three amazing paradoxes. Let me read verses 24 to 26 again. I tell you the truth, Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. I see here three simple paradoxes that every true disciple of Jesus Christ must confront. A paradox, you know, is a statement which is seemingly contradictory, opposite to common sense, and yet it is true. Three of them are offered here. Only by death comes life. Only by spending life do we retain it. Only by service comes honor. First of all, only by death comes life. The illustration Jesus uses is that of a kernel of wheat to tell us that fruitfulness awaits death. You think about it a minute. You can take a seed and leave it in its package until the sun comes up in the west, and it will still be just a seed. But if that seed is buried, and it dies, and it decays, then it can bring forth tremendous results. It is said that every stalk of corn and every stalk of wheat arises out of its own grave. This principle from the world of horticulture applies also to Jesus. If he does not die, there will be no life for us. For there would be no payment for our sins. There would be no future resurrection. But this principle applies not only to Jesus, but also to his body, the church. There's an old statement in the history of the church that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Every time in history when there has been a great wave of persecution and death, because of faith in Jesus Christ, there has been a corresponding outbreak of new life and revival. When I see what is happening before our eyes in our own country, morally and spiritually, I am sickened. And I want to call upon God and say, when, God, are you going to send us revival? But then I stop and think that death must come first. Death to sin. Death to selfishness, death to materialism, death to apathy. Are we, as God's people, willing to pay that price in order to see revival in our nation? Paul speaks of the believer as actually crucified with Christ. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. No wonder revival has not come to our nation. There are so few who understand that only through death comes life. Secondly, only by spending life do we retain it. Verse 25 says, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for life eternal. And the words love and hate here are being used in a figurative sense, not in an absolute sense, to describe our priorities. The one who loves his life is viewed as the selfish person who is constantly seeking to make his life more comfortable and more secure. The one who hates his life is the person whose priorities are on God's will, on seeking other people's benefit, on seeking truth, on standing up for righteousness, despite all the personal consequences. Jesus is saying that the one who selfishly loves his own life is actually involved in a self-defeating process. Why? Because life is a quantity that God has given to us to spend, not to hoard. You wouldn't know that by our vocabulary, which includes so many words about securing life. We have words like lifeguard and lifeline and lifeboat and life insurance and life preserver and life belt and life raft, all to talk about preserving and keeping and hoarding life. But when we stop to think about it, our nation would not be here were it not for key individuals at critical moments in our history who were prepared to spend their lives instead of hoarding them, forgetting their personal safety and security, their selfishness and personal advancement. We owe everything to them as a nation and to their ultimate sacrifice. And the same could be said throughout the history of Christ's church. Yet there are many today who call themselves Christians, who spend virtually all of their time and their effort on advancing their careers, on buying things to make life more comfortable, on pampering their bodies, making sure they stay in shape through overindulgence in sports, stashing away a huge nest egg for retirement, and expecting God to be pleased when they graciously give him an hour whenever it's convenient. These have no time for service because their energies have been consumed by materialism. They have no time for Bible study or prayer because life is too busy. If you tell them about a specific need, oh, they'll write out a check for you. But don't ask them to get involved, because they cannot spare their lives. They are like the ones mentioned here in verse 43. They loved praise from men more than praise from God. But God is looking for people who are willing to abandon their own comforts, their ambitions, and their security to become sold out to him. He is looking for people who are willing to spend their lives. To them, he will grant the keeping of it. He promises to. The third and final paradox is this, that only by service comes honor. Every human being loves honor. It is part of our very nature, and there's nothing intrinsically wrong with that. The problem is that we so often seek honor in the wrong places and from the wrong people. There is the honor of wealth. And if you are rich, you know that people are attracted to the rich. Everyone wants to be a friend of the rich. The problem is that the rich never know for sure whether those people are really friends. That is a haunting question that often leaves the honor of wealth empty. And there is the honor that comes from intelligence. The college professor can wow his class with his vocabulary and his photographic memory, and the students call him doctor and treat him as a god until the grades come out. But they never know, the professor never knows exactly what the students really think of him. The honor of intelligence is also sometimes empty. And then there is the honor that comes from athletic ability, perhaps the finest honor in our society. Few people ride higher than the college or pro superstar, but few people ride for a shorter time or more precariously. Just ask Chris Webber what it is like to be a college superstar today. And then there's the honor of beauty and the honor of position and the honor of musical talent. There's only one honor that lasts forever and that is really worth pursuing, and that is the honor that comes from the Father. Jesus says in verse 26, "Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." Someday, my Father will say to that one, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Only by service comes real honor. Do you really believe that? Do you believe Jesus was spoofing us here today, or is this real truth? What are the implications of this for the way that we live? Do we realize that our wealth will count for absolutely nothing on our deathbed or beyond? You've never seen a hearse with a U-Haul trailer attached to it. The wealth will mean nothing. Our brilliance, or our good looks, or musical ability, or high position, our college degrees, the medals that we have earned, will be worth nothing. Here's how Paul expressed it in Philippians 3. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. As for zeal, I persecuted the church. As for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Jesus Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. He took all of his great ego symbols and brought them together and said, this is a pile of rubbish compared to knowing Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews describes Moses in much the same vein. He says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than all the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. In the Tate Gallery in London is one of the finest and last paintings of Frederick Watts. It's called Sic Transit Gloria Mundi, which means thus passes the glory of the world. A shrouded form lies upon a bier in the middle of the room. On a table nearby is an open book, and against the table lies a musical lyre. In one corner of the room is the rich mantle of a nobleman, and in the other corner a lance and a shield and various pieces of armor, with roses strewn over them to indicate that the arts and tastes of life were mingled with its more stern responsibilities. But now all is over. The still form cannot read, nor seize the lance, nor play the lyre, nor catch the scent of the roses. And on the wall are three phrases from a German proverb. What I spent, I had. What I saved, I lost. What I gave, I have. Whatever we give for the cause of Christ, our hopes, our enthusiasm, our talents, our time, our labors, that and that alone is ours and ours forever. The message this morning has been for believers and unbelievers both. For those who have never committed your hearts and lives to Jesus Christ, the message is simple. You may be nearing your final hour. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become children of the light. The consequence of failing to heed Jesus' plea is given very clearly in verse 48. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. that very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. In other words, you will someday stand before the great white throne judgment of God and answer for your decision to turn away from Jesus Christ. For those of us who have committed our hearts to Jesus Christ, these amazing paradoxes speak convincingly and convictingly, and they challenge us regarding the level of our commitment. If we really believe that Jesus died for us, if we really believe that he rose again from the grave, if we really believe that he is someday coming back to this earth, then can any task be too difficult to undertake for him? Can any sin be too pleasant to forsake for him? Can any sacrifice be too great to make for him? Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Will you pray with me?